Welcome here, and I trust that you've come with the desire to hear from the Lord this morning. We will be looking at this passage from the book of Malachi, and I trust that it will stir your heart to just give yourselves over to whatever the Lord has for you. So let me pray before we delve into it. Heavenly Father, after a week of grief, national grief, and a week of seeing what this world experiences, sometimes on a day-to-day basis and other times elsewhere, not as much, but occasionally, we're reminded that you have called out a special people for yourself, and they are to be a light to the nations. And so I pray that as we look at Malachi chapter 3 and the issues that they were facing, we would be able to apply it to our own lives so that we would be equipped to be a light to our own nation. And I pray this not only for us, but all the churches across Canada who today are thinking about those in Tumbler Ridge, BC, and praying for a work of God to be done in their midst. So we commit this time to you. Give us receptive hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would like to introduce to you today a person by the name of Evan. Actually, Evan's just kind of a name that's thrown out there, but a lot of people could be called Evan. Anyhow, Evan was the poster boy of yesteryear's faithful believer, and he is now the poster boy for modern-day spiritual indifference. Evan was a long-time church member. He is a case study for understanding the modern-day drift towards complacency and indifference. Evan used to be deeply involved, volunteering, giving generously, showing up early, helping out behind the scenes in very practical ways to make other people feel welcome and contribute to a grace-filled experience for others who came to the church. But over the years, life has been hard. His business struggled, his marriage hit a rough patch. Meanwhile, he watched people who don't care about God thrive. New houses, vacations, promotions. Slowly something shifted inside of Evan. So how does Evan talk now? Oh, I've served God for years, and what has it gotten me? Honestly, the people who cut corners seem to be doing better than the ones who try to live right. Why keep giving? Why keep praying? Why keep trying? It doesn't make any difference. God blesses everyone except the ones who actually try to follow him. Have you felt like Evan? He still attends church, yes, but mostly out of habit. His worship is half-hearted. His prayers, becoming rare. His heart is tired, resentful, and suspicious of God's fairness. How Evan behaves. He pulls back from serving. Why? Because it's pointless. He stops giving because God hasn't held up his end of the bargain. He becomes critical of others who are still enthusiastic about their faith. He just thinks, they're faking it. He gravitates towards conversations that reinforce his cynicism. what's really happening in Evan's life? Well, Evan isn't a villain, but he is wounded. But his disappointment has turned into a settled belief that obedience is useless and that God doesn't notice and God doesn't care. That's the very attitude that Malachi confronts. Not honest lament, but a hardened, cynical complaint that questions the value of being faithful. So why does this matter? Malachi isn't condemning people who are hurting or confused. So Scripture is full of faithful lament. You know, when you just look at your life and say, ah, God, renew me. No, this is a little bit different than you feel like you failed. This is a feeling like God has failed me. He's addressing those who have allowed discouragement to become accusation, who speak about God as if God is unjust, that God is indifferent, or God is unworthy of trust. Evan helps us see how easily that shift can happen today, especially when life feels unfair or when the wicked seem to prosper. And this becomes a dilemma for God. So the accusation God faced in Malachi's day. Just a little bit of history about discipleship here, I guess. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And that prayer was the most transformative petition we can make as human beings, was to pray that we may hallow God's name, which would lead to welcoming his kingdom or welcoming his rule and reign over us, which would cause our human will to come into alignment and agreement with God's heavenly will. When the actions of a man like Evan cry out to God, this was exactly the kind of attitude that God encountered in the days of the prophet Malachi. The cry of the people of his day was not a wounded heart yearning to understand what God was doing. It was a rebellious heart pointing a finger at God and accusing him of breaking his promise and calling him untrustworthy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 14 kind of summarizes everything. Verse 14, the beginning part says, and it's God speaking to Malachi's generation, you have said it's futile, it's useless to serve God. Here's the accusation of Malachi's readers made against God. God, our obedience and our faithfulness don't pay off. We have been righteous, but you have been unrighteous. So there follow in this section, verses 13 to 15, three charges God made against Malachi's readers after hearing their accusations. Charge number one, God charged them with contempt for his authority. The Lord said in verse 13, you have spoken arrogantly against me. Your words are pregnant with hostility. They're puffed up. They are well beyond what has truly happened. But you know what? They were speaking these words, at least in their heart. Very few, I think, of Malachi's generation wanted to say them out loud. And yet, though they were speaking them, they were oblivious to what they were doing. When the Lord brought it to their attention, they basically said this, no, we haven't. Prove it. This is what God heard when they spoke this way. God heard, God, you're not worth serving. You have left us empty. We're not getting anything out of this relationship at all. The words indicate that they felt themselves quite justified in their cynical attitude toward God. To God, they were saying, we don't need you. You offer us nothing that we need. Yet despite their contempt, they put on a facade of outward compliance to God's wishes. They weren't happy to do that, but they did it anyhow. And this is the excuse they expressed to prove God wrong. We're going to prove you're wrong, God. You can't accuse us of doing nothing. Because in the second part of verse 14, this is what they say. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Why do we need to be repentant? That's too much. Why do we need to do all the things he tells us to do? Did God buy into their rebellion? No, here's what God's second charge was. God charged him with being irritated with his rules. There were two things that aggravated the Israelites at this time. Obedience to God was the first issue, and expectation of remorse over their disobedience was the second issue that they had. They decided they're going to set their own spiritual agenda. Obedience was too costly, and being sorry for their disobedience, well, that just wouldn't be authentic. This group of grumblers was neither obedient nor sorry, and what was the telltale sign about their behavior that proved they were rebellious people and not just wounded? Charge number three that God makes in verse 15. God charged them with admiration for their enemies. Evildoers who violate God's justice and get away with it. Verse 15. But now, speaking about Malachi's generation, we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, guess what happens? They get away with it. Well, that's not fair. The arrogant seem to prosper, while those who serve God appear deprived. The people of Malachi's day were impressed by the evildoers' immunity from punishment, their pursuit of personal prosperity, and the way they stood up to God and told God how it was. They saw their only hope for prosperity and relief was to imitate the world around them, to consider their enemies blessed and to count God as just, hey, God's weak. They considered prosperity to be divine blessing. If we are prosperous, then God is on our side. When asked what would provide peace in their daily lives, prosperity or God, they chose prosperity. As long as they had prosperity, they would have peace. And if they had peace, then they didn't need God. God is deeply disappointed with this attitude, as it is a sign of unbelief, not of those who serve him. So can we ever have peace without God? Good thing. What do we want? We want peace. But the problem is we settle, if prosperity gives us peace, well, that's good enough. But that's not good enough for God. God says, no, peace comes from me. So unbeknownst to the rebellious, God hears everything. God hears the contempt and the complaints against him, as well as the cheers for the rebellious. God also hears the righteous, even though it appears that he may not be listening. But in verses 16 to 18, Malachi gives a wonderful description of those who hallow his name. And how did that change what God heard? The choices that change the way the faithful serve. The choices that change the way the faithful serve. There were unrighteous in Malachi's day, and there were those who were righteous. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Verse 17, on that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So, like the rebellious, the righteous lived under the same circumstances as the unrighteous. They experienced the same sense of God's silence. The unrighteous interpreted God's silence as indifference. God doesn't care. The righteous interpreted God's silence as a time to seek his will, to talk to one another about their situation, and to trust God. The righteous hallowed the name of God despite his silence in their generation. So let's consider the righteous group, those who worship the name of the Lord. How they behaved in verse 16. Choice number one that they made, they feared the Lord. They hallowed the name of God. They esteemed God and made him the priority of their life. Choice number two, what they did, they spoke with each other, and the implication there, they spoke about God's silence. They spoke about the rebelliousness which God allows to take place. And why was that important? Because as they spoke, they were being watched. And who is watching? God. God was watching. And what was God thinking while he was watching? Verse 16 says, he listened and he heard. Then it goes on in verse 16, he remembered. And he had a journal there beside him, and he wrote down in a book of remembrance, hey, these people are worshiping. These people are hallowing my name in the midst of terrible circumstances. And then he recorded a promise in his book of remembrance. They shall be mine, says verse 17. They are my treasured possession, he says as a second. And as a third promise, he said, I will spare them, just as a compassionate father spares a son. Now, what does the Lord remind us of when the unrighteous prosper and the only noise you and I hear is the deafening sound of God's silence? God hears everything. And who he really listens to is those who consecrate him as Lord of their lives despite their deep sense of his silence. The complaint of God against the people was a blind spot that they did not see themselves. They did not verbalize hostility in their conversations, but they expressed it through their actions. That was the unrighteous. God heard them think this, it is futile, it is useless to serve God. God said that only about the unrighteous. We can assume that the righteous felt that serving God was a privilege. Therein lies a difference between the righteous and the wicked. The unrighteous don't serve. The righteous do serve. And serving God is a pivotal trait that distinguishes the unrighteous from the righteous. Now, would you like to hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Would you like to return to a time in your life, if you are an Evan, would you like to return to a time when service was a joy and when serving fed your soul instead of eroding your faith? We have heard the refrain through this series as Pastor Chris and others have delivered it, return to me and I will return to you. So I just want to kind of wrap up this service. It might take a little while to wrap up, so don't get ready to leave just yet. I want to speak to the Evans among us. I want to speak to the Evans among us. And I use Evan, but it could be the Willards, it could be the Toms, it could be the Ricardos, and anyone who has quietly slipped into the shadows of the disappointment with God. So what you're thinking is this. You've served God. You've given. You've prayed. You've shown up. And somewhere along the way, life hit hard. And now your heart whispers this. What has serving God ever done for me? Why do the people who ignore God seem to be doing better than I have? That's wrong. Why do the people who ignore God seem to be doing better than I do? Why keep trying? It just doesn't matter. And you still come to church, or else you wouldn't be here. But your worship is tired, your prayers are rare, and your heart is suspicious of God. If that's you, hear this clearly. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus hears. Jesus sees you, he hears you, Jesus understands you. And Jesus is not angry with you. Instead, he is inviting you. What does Jesus offer someone like Evan? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 opens up the door for us to see, well, how does God respond to the Christian today in this world instead of Malachi's world? First thing I noticed is Jesus offers rest before he asks for anything else from you. Jesus offers rest before he asks for anything else. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Notice that he does not offer any more work for you to do. He does not lay more guilt upon you. Jesus does not pressure you more. What does he do? What does he offer you? He says, Larry, I know you've acted like an Evan lately. He says, rest. Rest. Number two, Jesus sees the wounds beneath your cynical demeanor. He does not focus on your shortcomings and your failures. Rather, he sees underneath the surface and he focuses on your wounds that have changed you from what you used to be. That have changed you from the day when you were serving diligently and finding joy in serving Jesus. Disappointments have beaten you up and weighed you down. He sees a disappointment you don't speak out loud, and he says, bring that to me. Let me heal what has become hard inside of you. You are weary. You are burdened. He says, I want to take that hardness and I want to soften it. And like the disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus, he listens, he hears, and he helps ease the pain in the wound. And Jesus would say to Evan, I see the places where you've been hurt. Let me apply grace to your wound of disappointment. Grace lessens the pain and gives obedience a chance to be reborn again in the heart. The third thing Jesus does, Jesus offers a love relationship, not a master-slave relationship. His relationship with us is an unconditional, covenantal love, imitating, for all intents and purposes, the love between a parent to a child or the love between a husband and a wife. Just as God says in Malachi 3:16, those who fear me are mine, my treasured possession, my son on whom I will have compassion and spare from judgment, Jesus reaches out to you and I in a similar way when we are like an Evan. Jesus does not say, I'm going to make you my slave. Nor does he say, the more you serve me, the more I will bless you. No, not at all. If that is what he did, we would constantly compare our blessings against the blessings of others and either end up full of pride or wallowing in disappointment all over again. No, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, come to me, learn from me, know me, and then discover what a gentle and humble partner I am. And in that verse, it uses the word yoke. It means becoming a partner with someone. I'm attached to them. And Jesus says this, I am promising to love you. And once you understand my love for you, you will not need external incentives to serve me. You will serve because you are loved. Now, I got this from someplace. It talks about obligation versus love. How does being loved relate to service? Obligation says, I have to serve. Love says, I want to serve. Obligation counts the cost. Love counts the privilege. Obligation creates pressure. Love creates freedom. Obligation can get you to follow rules, but love gets you to follow a person. Obligation can get you through a day. Love can get you through a lifetime. When you act out of obligation, you remain essentially unchanged. You just complete a task. When you act out of love, you grow. You become more generous, more patient, more alive. What's that mean? Love doesn't just change what you do, it changes what you're becoming. Obligation communicates you're a burden. Love communicates you matter. Obligation says, I'll do what you want even though I want to do something else. Love says, I want what you want. Obligation asks, what must I do? Love asks, how can I stay close to you? That's why the greatest commandment isn't obey God. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what that is hallowing the name of God. Hallowing the name of God. When love, not obligation, becomes a motivator for faith, obedience, or compassion, everything becomes lighter and truer and more joyful. It stops being about performance and becomes about relationship. So think of the early days of a dating relationship. Okay, I can only think of one, my wife, Heather. I wish it was so exciting as it was back then, but it changes over time. But let me tell you about the early days, okay? When I first started dating her, no one had to force me to do thoughtful things for her. No one had to command me to be attentive. No one had to pressure me to sacrifice time, energy, or convenience. I did it naturally, even joyfully. I still do it joyfully, but sometimes I have to prod myself. Because my heart was smitten. It was captured by that relationship. Love transforms a man's duty into delight, turns a man's sacrifice into joy, and makes a man's service feel natural, not forced. Oh, what a beautiful feeling. When you truly grasp the love of Jesus for you, his affection for you, his sacrifice for you on the cross, his patience with you, his delight in you, his commitment to you, your heart begins to respond the way a person in love responds. You don't serve to earn his approval. You already have the Lord's approval. You don't serve to get something from him. He's already given you himself. You don't serve out of fear. You serve out of gratitude and joy. And you totally stop comparing yourself with others who serve God. Why? For your life is no longer measured by what others have. If you are in Christ, you have exactly and equally what every other Christian have. We all have a promise from Jesus who says, I am your treasure, I have you, and you have me. We are all equal before Christ. So going back to Malachi 3, being in Jesus is the same covenant God made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son. Folks, nothing done in God's name is wasted. No act of kindness, no one act of kindness is wasted. Not one prayer, not one sacrifice. He keeps a scroll of remembrance. And when you don't think he's listening, he is listening. And when you don't think he's noticing, when he's silent, he's writing in his journal the things that your faithfulness are communicating to him. He sees what others don't see. If you feel like God has forgotten you, Jesus is calling you back, not to duty, but to himself. Come to him, rest in him. Let Jesus heal you. Let him restore your joy. Let him renew your worship. Let him breathe life back into your service. Return to the one who never stopped loving you. As a closing encouragement, this is what we'll say. This journey is not about fixing yourself. It's about letting Jesus restore what life has broken. He is gentle with the wounded. He is patient with the weary. He is faithful to the disappointed, and he is powerful enough to bring you back to joy. If you are an Evan described in the introduction of this message, is it time for you to return? Jesus says, come to me. Learn of me. Let me love you again. Open your heart. I can tell you nothing will inspire your service to God like feeling loved by Jesus. And it's being loved by Jesus that makes you the light of the world with him. Heavenly Father, oh, may your spirit work in our hearts. Yes, service can become a burden and it can make us weary. But I pray that your love for us would lift us above all of those hindrances and that we'll become lights for you in a world of darkness. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.